Well, good morning. I don't know who named this series. It's a lot of words for a series title, Helping Grow Fruit in Other People's Trees. That is a weird name. I don't know who. Oh, yeah, it was me. Before I get going, I would be remiss to not acknowledge what's been going on here the last 48 hours. Was anyone who's here now at the IF gathering, the live simul feed? It was pretty amazing. I wasn't here. I'm not a woman, so they don't want me to come, but everyone I've talked to just found it an amazing environment and encouraging and empowering. And so to the team, so if you were on the team that helped pull it off, can I see a couple hands? Can I get a couple hands around? I just want to say thank you so much to you guys. Yeah, good job. If you don't know, there was like 75-ish women here for the better part of the weekend, and there was a simulcast of a conference that happens in Texas, and it was just great. So anyway, to the team, thank you very much. All right, now let's play a word association game, all right? So I'm going to say a word, and you just kind of call out, say, the first word or phrase or thing that comes to mind when you hear the word, okay? Okay? Let's go with vegan. Food, boring, healthy. Hungry. Yeah, still hungry. Ooh, that was a delicious lunch. What's for lunch? all right. Millennial. Wait, hold on. What did I hear? Brat, young, lazy, awesome, smartphone. All right. Rude. The millennial says rude. All right. Pacifist. Weak, cool, peace, hippie. How about CrossFitter? Strong, fit, what? Muscles, crazy. All right, sports fan. Fanatic, Patriots. Yeah, I mean, some of you are like, yes, sports fan, that's me. Some of you are like, my husband or my wife, they yell at the TV, they break things, they're depressed for 48 hours after the Patriots lose. Right. So a pastor in Georgia, an author, a guy named Andy Stanley, he says that if you ask 10 different people what they would think of when they hear the word Christian, you would get at least 9 different answers. Because this is a word that means different things to different people. Depending on what your experience is, depending on what your life has shown, and not just that, but the Christians you've come in contact with. If you're not a person who would call yourself a Christian, that's what every single Christian to some degree defines the word. And there's so many different types of Christian and people who would call themselves that, that's almost an impossible word to define. The thing is, that's not the word that the people who originally started following Jesus used for themselves. It's a word that's become cultural since then. In the book of Acts, it talks about when the word Christian first started being used. In Acts 11:26, it says this: it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And so what you have is you have this thing that originally the people who walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus, they didn't call themselves Christians. Actually, the word Christian, it was a derogatory term. It meant little Christs. It was like, ah, you little Christs, you little Jesus mini-me's. Bah. I can't, this is crazy. Like, he's gone, he's not around anymore. You little Christs. So it was this derogatory term. But the original people, there was a word that they used for themselves. And it was this word that meant something, that had not just like a cultural understanding that was variable based on the person who used it, but it was a word that actually literally had a meaning. And it was this word, disciple. So they used this word, disciple, to describe themselves. This was not, and a disciple was a very specific term. That's what we're going to spend the day doing. We're going to kind of unpack this word, disciple, what it means, how someone became a disciple, what responsibilities went along with that, what privileges and honor came along with that. And I'm not saying at the end of this, we're not going to be like, all right, now we're no longer going to call ourselves Christians. That's not the point of this. But rather, it's to understand Jesus says things that are meaningful, that are specific, that we don't always get the meaning from it, the understanding from it, because we don't have that exact same word. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 for the better part of the morning. And this is Jesus calling his first disciples. And he's walking down the seaside, and he comes across two fishermen, and he begins a conversation with them, and we'll read it in Matthew chapter 4. On the screen. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And so it says they dropped their nets and they followed him. It was right there in that moment, based on those words, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." They had a profession that they were actively. They were fishermen. They put food on their table by fishing. It says that they were fishing with their father, and so they had a profession. They had a family. These two guys, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, these brothers, they were fishing with their father. They were learning the family trade from their father. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they're like, "Oh, okay, well, that sounds like a plan. Let's," why? Right? Like, they had a job, they had family, and suddenly they're going to leave all of that? Because he's like, "Hey, guys, follow me." I mean, what do you, I don't know, some sort of like Jesus, Messiah, iLock, tractor beam, or like some sort of like, I don't know, like did he like hypnotize them, or "Yes, we will follow you," like zombies, like what? Why did they leave? They had a life, they had a profession, they had a family, and this dropped it and left. And this passage, it at first, you're like, man, this kind of seems crazy. Like, why would they do this? But there's stuff going on historically, culturally, that we miss. So we're going to unpack that. There were three reasons why they left. The first one is that he was saying something about who they were. That Jesus, when he came up to them and asked them to follow him, he was saying something about who they were. He says, walks up to them and says, "You follow me." Like, he's saying something. And I'm going to get really kind of deep into the history of what it meant to be a rabbi and a disciple for a few moments. I'm going to geek out a little bit, but bear with me. We're getting somewhere, okay? And so when Jesus was this word, he was a rabbi, which means teacher. And to be a rabbi, you had this whole long process to become a rabbi. At 5 years old, all Jewish boys, they would go to what's called Torah school. And at the Torah school, they would learn, they had memorized the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the first day of Torah school, they sit a Torah in front of them. And as they opened it, it's not just scripture, but it's their recorded cultural history. Like, these are not people who lived thousands, thousands, thousands of years earlier. These are like their cultural, historical figures. And as they're first seeing these words on the pages in front of them, the rabbis would come and they would drop honey on their tongue as they're seeing the scriptures for the first time. Now, these boys, many of them poor, many of them had never had honey before. Like, they're tasting sweetness for the first time in their life as they're seeing the Torah for the first time. The idea here is that they are to connect the taste of sweetness to the words of God for the rest of their life. Like, when you approach this thing, it should be sweet like honey. And they spend the next 5 years learning these words and appreciating these words and basing their life off of these words. They start them young. They're memorizing the entire first five books at the age of five. Then at 10, if they had done a good job at that, what would happen is they would begin to learn not just the words themselves, but the interpretations and the oral tradition that went along with it. And so from the time they're 10 to they're 13, they know the words, and now they're understanding the words and appreciating the words and understanding what people have said about the words. And then at 13, almost all the boys drop out of Torah school. And they begin to do whatever their father did. They begin to become fishermen. They begin to become olive farmers, or they have wineries, or they are goat herders or something. At 13, you know, at 13, even to today, is when young Jewish boys become young Jewish men, and they have their bar mitzvah. Thank you. I have this whole thing memorized, and I forget this one word. All right, so they have this. At 13, they become a man when they have their bar mitzvah. And at this point, most all of the Jewish boys, they become fishermen or goat herders, or they grow olives. But the few, the ones who up until the time they're 13, who really have not just embraced and enjoyed the sweetness of the scriptures, but they begin to live it. And there's something unique about their relationship with it. They keep going. They don't become fishermen. They don't become farmers. They become students even more deeply. And so they don't just memorize and understand the first five books, they go to the first 36 books, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the scriptures, and they memorize every word of all 36 books, and they understand the meanings of it, and they understand the history behind it, and oral traditions of it. And then they're 18, and there's a moment where the rabbi comes, and he looks at and he talks to, and he looks in the eyes of the young men who are now 18, who have been studying the Torah their entire life. And in most years, he looks at them and he says, "No, there's none here." But every now and then, every handful of years, there'll be one bright spot, brighter than the rest, and they're all bright. He says, "You, I want you to follow me. You could do what I do." And this person becomes their Talmud. You're going to see that on the screen here. T-A-L-M-I-D. It means disciple. This is how they spelled it in Hebrew. And this term, Talmud, this is someone who the rabbi says, "Oh, you can do what I can do. I'm going to invest my life into helping you become just like me. So that when I am gone, you can do what I do. You can teach what I teach. My teachings can fall to you, and my whole legacy is based on you." And then you know what happens after that is they follow the rabbi around, and then the rabbi passes, and if he has like 10, 12 different Talmud, he says, "All right, you, I'm going to pick, out of my 10, 12, who are my best and brightest, I'm going to pick one, and you're going to be the rabbi for this town now." And so you have like this weeding out process where you have every young boy, and then the group gets smaller, and the group gets smaller, and the group gets smaller. And finally, like so let's say a rabbi becomes rabbi at 30, and life expectancy is what, like 50 or 60 at most? And so then you're a rabbi for like 20 years. And so then every 20 years is a new rabbi. That means the entire town, every 20 years, one young boy becomes rabbi. So you have Jesus. And he comes up to them, and he says, "You follow me." But they were fishermen. They were not the best of the best. They were not the brightest. They were not the ones. At some point along the way, whether it was at 5 or 10 or 13 or 18 or whatever, they were not that. They did not make the cut. But Jesus says, no, you follow me. I'm a rabbi. You follow me. Because I want you to be my disciple. You can do what I do. You can walk in my footsteps. And when I'm gone, you can carry on my legacy, my teachings. He's saying something about who they are. At some point, they had not made the cut. They had not measured up. And he's saying, "No, man, you don't get it. You can follow me." It's one of my favorite things to do. Like, I love it when I see someone, and I'm like, "Oh, you don't even see you. You believe your past. You believe what people have told you about you. You don't see you, but I see you." I love it. One of my favorite things to do in ministry and in leadership is to see someone who doesn't see themselves. This is what Jesus was doing. "Oh, you don't see you. You believe what people have told you about you. You're so silly. But I see you. I see you. You can follow me." He's saying something about who they are. "I see you." So they followed him. The second reason why they followed him is because he was saying what he would do for them. So the first thing they followed him because he was saying who they were. He was telling them something about themselves. The second reason why they would follow him is because he was saying what he would do for them. You remember what he said? He said, follow me and I will show you. You follow me and I will show you. Like, this is a two-way street. This is an if-then. If you follow me, then I will do the rest of the work. I will show you. The industry of becoming Christian is billions and billions and billions of dollars in America alone every year. And there are books and there are, you know, we kind of take our consumeristic mindset and we apply it to our Christianity. And so we're like, all right, I need this book, I need this devotional, I need to go to this thing, I need to go here, I need part of this group, I need to be here. And we consume and we consume and we consume and more and more. And we think the answer is always one more thing. If I'm just one more. And Jesus says, no, man, follow me, walk with me, live with me, and I will show you. Like, live life with me. Now, granted, we don't get to actually walk next to him bodily, but we do have his words, the same words that they heard. He says, you walk with me. This is a verse in Matthew chapter 11. Says this. This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist, but also his followers in comparison to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this guy who was like this weird conglomerate of wilderness preacher, Bear Grylls, and Billy Graham. He was like this sort of this crazy man. He was wild. He ate locusts. He was kind of schlubby. You know, he was like this kind of wild, crazy guy. And in Matthew 11:11, it says this: I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And so he says that the most gifted person ever, the best preacher, the most highest, most gifted person, is a guy named John the Baptist. But in my kingdom, the least of these is greater than him. And so, you know, if everyone who comes to Harbor, everyone who tends, if we grasped us out, all of us, there would be like most gifted, you know, and then least gifted. And then, you know, there'd be someone here who's like the least gifted. And so we'd be like, I'm sorry, John Hughes, that's you. But is John here? I saw Megan. Oh, man, I talked about behind his back. I saw Megan, so I assumed John was here. Darn it. All right. So at the very bottom of the totem pole, you have John. And tell him I said that, but tell him I said it with love. And so you have the most gifted and the least gifted. And Jesus is like, no, if you walk with me, if you walk with my spirit, the least gifted is greater than John the Baptist. So John has hope. And because we have this thing called the Holy Spirit. And this is God in us, moving us, operating with us. You know, I have this, my wife's uncle is a pastor in Grand Rapids. And he told this story in sermons. He's written this story in blogs. But Jerry is his name. And Jerry has a son who at this point is in his 20s. But when the story happened, he was much younger. And Jesse has Down syndrome. So Jerry's son. And to know Jesse is to love Jesse, and to know Jesse is to have a Jesse story. If you know, those are simultaneous, both true. And so it was one time Jerry and Jesse, my uncle-in-law and my cousin-in-law, were out to eat at a diner for breakfast. And as they're eating, my Jerry sees that Jesse is kind of like focused in on some businessman in the corner. And they're like wearing business attire and having business conversations with spreadsheets and Excel. I don't know what business people do. And but Jesse, like, he's eating his pancakes or whatever, and he's looking at them. And this is like, this isn't like red alert, but it's like yellow alert. It's like, hey, we're not all hands on deck yet. But when Jesse like hones in on someone, you know, you got to keep an eye on the situation. So they eat their meal. Nothing happens. The waitress comes, Jerry is paying the waitress, and right when he's like going this way to get his wallet out, Jesse beelines to the businessman. And he comes up to one of them, and he puts his finger in his face, and he says, you're a bad boy, why'd you do that? And the businessman is like, what? Huh? And Jerry, like, you know, runs over there. I'm sorry, Jesse, come with me. Stop, Jesse. You don't, no, come on. No, don't do that. Sorry, gentlemen, we'll go. And the businessman is like, no. You don't know me. But when I left today, I was very unloving to my wife. And when he said that to me, I knew that God was using your son to tell me I need to go to apologize to my wife. Before I go on and do anything else, I'm going to go home. And so you have this young man who didn't know that, right? He has no idea. Jerry was appalled, but the businessman was convicted because the least of these in the kingdom of God is greater than the best without. He gifts us. He moves with us. He leads us. And so when he's saying, I will show you, what he's promising them is he's promising them a life marked by in and through and from God. In a way that is hard to define, it is supernatural. It is beyond what we just could have, you could operate and intangibly name. So they followed him because he was saying something about who they were, and they followed him because he was saying something about what he would do for them. The last thing I would say is he followed them because what they could do through him. Do you remember what they said? He said, follow me, and I will show you how to be fishers of men. You follow me, and I will show you how to become fishers of men. We're going to deep dive back into history stuff for a second, and hope you enjoy that. I do. I think it gives context to what words that are familiar become unfamiliar and then familiar again. So rabbis, as I said earlier, they were based in towns, and every town had a rabbi. But there was a few rabbis, and I'm talking like 10 or 12 all time, who were these rabbis who had authority, or this word shmiha. You see it on the screen here, shmiha. I've heard people say it sounds like a cough. I've heard people say it sounds like Klingon or something. I don't know. But this is the word shmiha, and it means authority. And rabbis with shmiha, or authority, were rabbis who could make new interpretations of the law. As in, you've heard it said, but I tell you this. For instance, when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says this. You've heard the law say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. And so what he's done is he's taken the law and he's had a new interpretation on it. You've heard this, but I tell you this. There's actually maybe 10 or 12 rabbis all time with Shmiha. And if you were familiar with rabbis, they would name to remember, you would recognize, like Hillel and Gamaliel. And these were of the best of the best. These were like the all-timers. These were the Mount Rushmore of rabbis, these guys. And they had this word, Shmiha, which meant authority, which meant you could do things like, you could say things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And there are other times in the scriptures where it's hinting at this idea that Jesus has Shmiha. In Matthew 7:29, it says, or he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. And so these teachers of religious law, these are the rabbis who are in a town. This is like Chelmsford's rabbi. And then you have Westford has one, and Lowell has one, and Billerica has one, and Tingsboro has one. And Jesus, he was this guy who wouldn't be based in a town. He would like travel around. This is what only rabbis with authority would do. They'd travel from town to town to town to town, and they're encouraging and they're investing in the rabbis. So Jesus would travel and he would say things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. He taught with real shmiha, not like the teachers of religious law. In Luke 22, it says this, they demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? By what shmiha? Like they're asking him, like for you to have shmiha, for you to have authority, someone had to look at you and say, I have real authority, but you're not like other rabbis. You're different. I will now bestow my authority, my shmiha, onto you. Welcome to the Mount Rushmore of rabbis. And so in this passage, he's saying, what rabbi with shmiha gave you shmiha? Because if they didn't give you shmiha, you don't have shmiha, right? And so he's this guy who lived with, walked with, talked with authority. He taught differently than other people because he taught with authority. Now let's go to the Great Commission. I think you'll see it maybe a little differently. In Matthew chapter 28, it says this. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee. This is after the cross. This is after Jesus has come back. So he's lived with the disciples for like 3 years. The cross has happened. 3 days, he comes back. And then this is now. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some of them doubted. I'm not going to address that now, but put that in your thinker. And we'll come back to it in a few minutes. We're going to just hold that there. They worshiped, some doubted. All right? Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all shmiha in heaven and on earth. Therefore, and by the way, when you hear therefore, what's coming, what was before the therefore is there for what's coming. So it's like, I'm saying this so that this other part I'm about to say has more meaning. This part defines this part. This part elevates this part. I have been given all shmiha in heaven on earth. I have said that so that when I say what's coming, you know what I'm trying to say. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what you have is you have this rabbi who says, I've been given all shmiha on heaven and earth. There is no level of authority that I do not have. But I'm about to go. I'm about to get up out of here. You're my A-team. You're it. You're the whole plan. There is no plan B. Now go and make disciples. But who has disciples? Who has Talmud? Rabbis. Who can give authority? Rabbis with authority. So what's he saying? He's saying, I have been given all authority on earth and heaven ever. You have been walking with me for years now. I gotta go. When I first called you, it was so that you could do what I do. Guess what time it is? Do what I do time. Therefore, go and make disciples. He was saying, you're now the rabbis. You're now the ones responsible to invest your life into others. You're now the ones who this whole thing falls on. You're now the ones who teach what I teach. You're now the one who lives like I live. You're now the one who is called to take this legacy and move it forward. So we have this idea that what it means to be Christian is to attend church, and especially on Christmas and Easter, and wear nice clothes. But this was never the intent. This was not what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to make disciples who became rabbis, who made disciples, who became rabbis and make disciples, who became rabbis and make disciples. How do you become a rabbi? Walk with Jesus. Spend time with him. Follow me, and I will show you. I become fishers of men. Live your life by my words, and put your entire life on the table. Offer it to me. Then walk with me. Then you become the rabbi. You make disciples. And the disciples become rabbis, and they make disciples. And Jesus had 12, but he really had 3. You heard me say that last week? This is the whole thing. This is why he came. This is what he says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the reason. This is the whole. This is called the Great Commission. If you're new to church, we call this the Great Commission. It's so important. It has a nickname. This is it. Therefore, go and make Talmud. Go and make disciples. You're either making disciples who make disciples, or you're not making disciples. This is the reason we exist. This is what it means to have your life marked by Jesus. You're someone who goes out. You invest your life. You pour yourself out into the betterment of others so that they can go and do the same thing again. That's the whole thing, soup to nuts. The series is called Growing Fruit in Other People's Trees, and now you know the dirty little secret is that this whole thing is about, we're building to this moment where we say your life needs to be about making disciples of Jesus. But this is a word that we don't really use on a regular basis, and if this was a common used word, then we would say, why does Harbor exist to make disciples? But But we don't, people don't know what the word disciples means. Well, now you do. Now you do. It is someone who has walked with their rabbi, whose life is based on their rabbi's life, and they now go and make other disciples with authority. Because when they walk in the room, Jesus walks with them. So, they followed him for three reasons. Because he was saying something about who they were, because he was saying something about what he would do for them, and because he said what they could do through him. You follow Jesus because he said something about you. You follow Jesus because he's made you a promise of what he will do in return. And lastly, you follow Jesus because of what he said he will do through you. If you want your life to matter, as we talked about last week, make disciples. Let's pray. Hey, Jesus, it's at some point a complex and it's very historical, and there are things we could easily miss about what you're saying here. And at the same time, it's the simplest thing ever. We walk with you. We give our entire life over to you. We leave our old life. We walk with you. After a while of walking with you, we invite other people to do the same thing. This is what it means to be a follower of you. And so, and at the same time, it's so easy to stay in our boats and to stay with our Father and to fish. And so, God, it's this very simple thing, and it's also this very challenging thing. And the first step's the hardest, but there's hard steps after. We have to leave the boat. We have to leave our Father. We have to leave our life. But then we get to live life with you. And then we get to make disciples in your name. We get to lead people to you. So God, don't let us live lives marked more by our past and what people have said about us than what you say is true of us. And don't ever let us lose sight of the promise you make of what you will do through for us. And don't ever let us lose sight of the promise you make what you will do through us. Let us see us like you see us, with love and with pride. Let us see us like you see us, as the A-team, the first choice, the only option. And let us see those people we around us the way you see them, because you love them, and all you want is for them to meet you. So we love you. We thank you. In your name. Amen.